So for today, chapter 9, and we think about the Pharisees' persistent resistance to believing in Jesus that's here. Again, you've got the blind man progressing in seeing Jesus, and in this passage we've got the Pharisees very determined to be against Jesus. So you've got these two different angles going. So today is that other direction. And as we think about this subject matter, we'll set the context in this way. In the world of teaching the subject of reading, which is what I did as a middle school teacher before I became a pastor, in the world of teaching the subject of reading, one thing that you work through with students is making text connections. Making text connections is something that good readers do intuitively, but it's really helpful when you're teaching the subject of reading to help make those kind of connections a little bit more clear. So for example, we talk about text-to-text connections. Like when you're reading through a novel, you want to make connections with maybe other books that you've read or maybe other movies that you've watched. Those are text-to-text connections, and as you do that, your own comprehension level increases of what you're currently reading. And then there are text-to-world connections. So maybe you have students work through a certain novel and you ask them to make connections to something historical in world history or something that's going on in contemporary news in the world around us. There's those text-to-world connections. And again, we make those as we read, just as good readers, it's what we all do. And then you also have text-to-self connections. So those are the associations that you make between whatever it is that you're reading and your own personal life and experience, the text-to-self connections. And as we think about the Gospel of John, we can tell that John is trying to help us be good readers and that he's often drawing out these kind of connections for us. He makes text-to-text connections, for example, in John chapter 3, where he records how Jesus speaks to Nicodemus with regard to that incident back in Numbers, where Moses holds up the staff with the serpent on it, and if you look at the staff, that the people would be healed from the plague of serpents that were in their midst. Jesus says, as you look to me, just like people looked at that staff then, you're ultimately healed of your sin. So that's from back in the book of Numbers. We have this text-to-text connection there in our Bibles that John opens up for us. And then, of course, John makes text-to-world connections too because he speaks about how Jesus, God incarnate, has come into the first century context of the region of Galilee and of Jerusalem. And in that first century context, the crowds don't understand Jesus and the religious establishment is rejecting Jesus. Individual people that need to see the life that only comes from Jesus. There's a lot of darkness in the first century land of Israel setting that Jesus enters into. But things aren't confined to that time or place in John's gospel, because what John goes on to tell us is that there's this text-to-world connection we need to make. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him wouldn't perish but have everlasting life. Just as darkness was present in that immediate context of Jesus' ministry, there's greater text-to-world connections that we need to make, recognizing the world is lost in that darkness. We need Jesus to be our Savior as well. So there's those kind of associations John helps us with because he's a good teacher. He's helping us make these kind of connections. And so it's no surprise then that we also see John is concerned that we would make text, not just text to text or text to world, but text to self connections. He's determined that we, as readers of his gospel, would connect this gospel revelation, this good news about Jesus, to our own immediate lives and experiences. And of all the connections we can make, it's a safe thing to say that John views this one, this text-to-self association, as the most important one of all, connecting the truth that he's writing about Jesus with our own personal lives. That's the big one for John, and we know that's the big one for John, because in his purpose statement in chapter 20, he says, I have written these things so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you can have life in his name. Right? It's the biggest connection of all that John wants to make in his gospel, this text to self, that I can know this person, Jesus, who's being revealed, and that by believing in him, I am rescued from the kingdom of darkness. I'm brought to this place of light through what he does on the cross for all who will trust in him. There's that immediate connection that John is wanting us to make. We need to put our trust in this Jesus figure. And so because this text to self connection is John's self-proclaimed high priority in his writing, it's not really a surprise to us that he includes so many unique personal encounters between individuals and Jesus, like he does in his gospel. And we've talked about that at length, but whether it's Nathanael in chapter 1, or whether it's Jesus' own mother in chapter 2, whether it's Nicodemus in chapter 3, the woman at the well in chapter 4, the man who's lame in chapter 5, we can just go on and on. We have Philip in chapter 6. John writes about so many personal interactions, and he's doing that in order to give us the room to make these text-to-self connections. What does it look like for these different individuals to believe in Jesus? And as I pay attention to their own experience of coming to trust in Christ, then I can be drawn out myself and what it means for me to yield to him. And that's very much what we have in chapter 9 as well, with this man born blind, which we looked at in specific detail last week, where this man who's born blind progresses. He has this process of moving from speaking about the man called Jesus in verse 11 to actually falling down and worshiping him by the end of the chapter as the one who's sent from God. And so, of course, we're called to make a connection there ourselves in terms of our process of recognizing Jesus for who he is, and we're helped in that through this character of the man born blind that Jesus heals. But then we also have this other character to consider in chapter 9, and it's not an individual character per se, but there's this group here that functions in a singular character kind of way, and it's this group of religious leaders. If the man born blind is a positive picture of what it looks like to move toward trusting in Jesus, and we can learn from that, then the religious leaders, the Pharisees in this chapter, are a picture of what it looks like to go in the exact opposite direction. These leaders show us what it's like to actually remain resistant and hard-hearted toward Jesus, ultimately being in a place of alienation from him and the grace that he offers by the end of this passage. And while it's not a very happy theme to consider, it is a really important element in this passage for us to think about, and that's because that there are certain connections that we need to be making along these lines too. Because as we watch what it looks like for the leadership to resist Jesus, we're able to pinpoint areas maybe in our own lives where this posture of resistance can start to creep in. And not just that, but this also helps us think beyond our own experience too. We can also maybe make a text-to-world connection here, because the determination that the Pharisees have here to stay distant from Jesus, it's one that continues to exist in the world around us as we see things today. Certainly it can be going on within us, but it goes on around us too, and we can be helped to understand the nature of that resistance to Jesus as we pay attention to what John tells us here. So that's going to be the focus of our studies through the chapter today. We're going to think specifically about what John shows us in terms of persistent resistance to Jesus on the part of the Pharisees. The man born blind starts to see. He starts to realize who Jesus is. The Pharisees, who think they see, ultimately reveal their own state of spiritual blindness by the end of all of this. So because we're fairly familiar now with this whole passage and what's going on, we're just going to start by jumping into verses 13 to 17 to start with today, where we encounter the Pharisees for the first time in this passage as we're working through it. So in verses 13 to 17, we start to recognize the resistance that these Pharisees have to Jesus, and it's present in the form of what we might call incompatible expectations. Incompatible expectations in verses 13 to 17. Now, on one level, incompatible expectations are a fairly regular and even expected part of our life. We can experience this in all kinds of different ways, maybe in a joint work project or maybe in a project with people in school. we can be quite quick to realize that different expectations can be present, maybe on our part, than are present in others in the group who are supposed to be doing work along with us. We've probably had those kinds of experiences in our professional setting, or maybe in our studies, incompatible expectations. These, of course, can be present in relationships, which can end up being a point of tension. If at the end of the day, my expectation is to head to bed at about 10:30, and my spouse's expectation is that this is the best time of day to really start getting into some deep and meaningful conversations, well, then we're in a place where we're recognizing incompatible expectations, which can be tricky, or so I've heard. But we're familiar with this whole notion, and it's something that's very present here with the Pharisees as they're relating to Jesus, and is present at the most destructive of all levels. If you see there in this section, the man born blind, he's been healed by Jesus, and now the people who know him, who have known about him, they bring him to the Pharisees. And no doubt this miracle is so extraordinary, they're looking for some guidance from their religious leaders on what to make of all of this. And so they bring the man to the Pharisees. John tells us in verse 14 that this healing took place on the Sabbath. And that's not just a marker of time that John gives us there, but as the rest of this passage shows, and as other passages like John chapter 5 have already made really clear, healing on the Sabbath represents a point of tension for the Pharisees. Because while the Sabbath was intended to be a day of rest from regular duties and a day of oriented worship toward the Lord and remembering his provision, that he's the one who provides for us, at this point, as we know, the religious leaders had come up with many, 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 many extra rules to surround that Sabbath day. Rules that go far beyond God's instruction and even intention for what that day called for. And while Jesus had addressed these corrupt Sabbath principles earlier in John chapter 5, these leaders continued to hold that all their rules still applied. Rules like you can't render medical aid for something that's not life-threatening on the Sabbath day. In fact, there's a case study in rabbinical tradition that speaks to somebody twisting their ankle on the Sabbath, and to even comfort that injury with a wet cloth on the Sabbath day was something that was prohibited. You had to wait till the Sabbath was over because it wasn't a life-threatening injury. So they had all these extra rules like this, not least of all around caring for somebody who's in physical distress. They have these dramatic restrictions against anything resembling work. And what's happened here is that Jesus has healed a man born blind. And as dramatic and as magnificent as that miracle is, clearly that is not a life-threatening disease for the man. The man has been blind from birth. While his life is not wonderful, he's not dying either. And so to heal in this way was to violate the medical intervention extra Sabbath rule number 26, or whatever that one was in these leaders' minds. So Jesus has done this on the Sabbath. The religious leaders, they get all worked up about it. And so when the people bring the man to Jesus, or bring the man to the leaders, instead of rejoicing with him, as they should have done, they immediately start in on him. What happened? And when he tells them, some of the Pharisees say, referring to Jesus, well, this man can't be from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. There's our rule. Some of the Pharisees say that. Others, John tells us, others are a little more tentative about making such a statement and ask, well, how can a sinful man perform such signs? That's their question. I mean, this is really significant here, guys. But as a result, we're told there's some dissent in the leadership group, though it's not actually enough that amounts to anything largely significant, because as things keep going, the leadership is back to speaking with one voice when they continue to resist Jesus. So there's a little flare of tension here, but it seems to dissipate, or at least the dissenters become quiet. So largely what we see is that what's present right at the root of the rejection of Jesus by these Pharisees here reflects this matter of incompatible expectations, particularly around the Sabbath day. Right? Jesus' expectation, as he makes really clear in John chapter 5, is that God the Father has life in himself. And as God the Father has life in himself and is still working in the world he made to sustain and preserve it, all of these kinds of things, so too Jesus has life in himself. And on the Sabbath day, he's working to bring life and renew life, just as he did in that healing situation. That's a very reasonable and proper application of the Sabbath day. The leaders, however, have a completely opposite view, at least most of them. This man must be a sinner because of what he's doing on the Sabbath. They'll repeat that again later on. Their thinking is that Jesus conducts himself in a way that violates our own expectations of proper and righteous behavior. So we can pause on that for a moment. Of course, the Pharisees lived so many hundreds of years ago and thousands of miles apart from our present experience. But there is something in them that connects with our own contemporary experience in a way that does allow us to reflect on our posture toward Jesus more carefully. They're saying Jesus cannot be righteous because we set the standard for what righteousness should be, and he doesn't match. Now, probably that standard for us or for those around us doesn't have much to do with Jesus and his Sabbath practices, but the principle does remain as we consider how resistance to Jesus can take shape around these incompatible expectations. For us, it can sound different. Maybe the thinking in more contemporary terms could go something like, you know, I would think more about Jesus and think seriously about him. In fact, there's lots I really like about him. You know, the compassion he shows to the needy, the way even that he stands up to oppressive leadership. There's a lot I like about Jesus. But there are also some things that don't match with what I'd expect a truly good person to be like. You know, it was this business of Jesus speaking more about hell than anyone else in the Bible. And my standard of righteousness does not leave room to accept a Jesus who speaks in those kind of ways. So I don't line up with him. He doesn't meet my expectations for what I would like in a spiritual guide, in a spiritual life. Or what about the way Jesus speaks to the authority his apostles will have in the New Testament church? How Jesus infuses men like Peter and James and then eventually Paul with this apostolic authority. And then I read the New Testament letters that those men wrote, and they say things that are completely contrary to what I'm prepared to affirm and what present culture is prepared to affirm. And not just that, but they say things in those letters that I quite frankly find significantly offensive. They don't affirm what I affirm as right and good. And so in that way, I can't quite be compatible with Jesus. He says things that are contrary to what I'm okay with. I've got these incompatible expectations. For the Pharisees, it looked a little different. But the same thing is right at the root of rejecting Jesus, often for those even around us. What he says doesn't match with what I want to affirm is right. You know, what he calls me to do doesn't match with the expectation and the ambition that I have with how I have for how I want my life to go. And so I'm resistant to him. Now we can be there. Others can be there. This is where the Pharisees are, and there's incompatible expectations. So we can check our hearts by this. Jesus is the light of the world. Am I trying to stay in the darkness of my own way, or am I turning to the one who has this light of life? Am I seeing him? So there's incompatible expectations. And then we move from there into verses 18 to 23, where we have a posture of predetermined opposition to Jesus. Predetermined opposition. 18 to 23 shows us there's this section now where the Pharisees bring the man's parents in and question them. And the Pharisees are very quick to, are very quick to try to squirm out from under these questions that the leadership is asking. You know, ask our son, he's old enough, he can answer for himself. They repeat that a number of times. And John tells us why the parents are trying to get out of answering any questions in verse 22. We've talked about this before, but if you look at verse 22, John tells us very directly that his parents said these things, you know, ask him, don't ask us. They said these things because they were afraid of the Jews, since the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed Jesus as the Messiah, that person would be banned from the synagogue. So you see, there's already this resistance plan in place. Leadership had agreed that if somebody confesses Christ as the one sent from God who's going to be our rescuer, they're going to be excommunicated. So whatever skepticism is present in the Pharisees' minds around the person of Jesus as they're asking these questions of the parents, we see that underneath that skepticism is a predetermined posture of rejection. We've already reached this conclusion. We're not going to have any of that Jesus business in here. Right? Anyone who confesses him is out. And an out, in this case, meant a complete expulsion from community life. It was very significant to not be welcome in the synagogue because, in effect, you're then not welcome in Jewish society as a whole. It was very alienating. But this is something the religious leaders had already decided to do. Anybody confesses the messianic identity of Jesus, they're gone, and they'd made it public enough that the parents were worried as they had this conversation. And in that, we have another element present just in terms of thinking about their persistent hard-heartedness here. The leader's posture is such that even before they've heard a full account of what's happened with this healing, they have already made a determination to oppose Jesus and to oppose anyone who's going to publicly identify with trusting in Jesus as the one who's come according to God's promise. There's this predetermined posture of we're against Jesusness. And so here we have something so important to watch for. And this section actually struck me this week, just in terms of my own recent experience. In fact, I talked about this a little bit in home group, but lately I've had some discussions with a friend who was raised in a kind of pseudo-Christian environment. And we've had some very interesting conversations. He's asked questions about aspects of Christianity, some questions about Jesus. But then what happens is when I bring up some aspect of the gospel, particularly this notion of yielding to him and what it means to actually say, Lord, you're the one in charge of my life. When we get to this point, there is this wall that goes up and the conversation is over. I mean, we've hit this thing a number of times. The wall goes up, no more Jesus talk. And then the interesting thing is that based on what my friend has told me about his problems with Christianity, if he would be willing to hear that out a little further in terms of what yielding to Jesus really means, I think he'd actually be very encouraged toward Jesus. But because he's already made this predetermined posture of heart that I will not be yielding to him as a kind of Lord, right? I will not call him my king. We're not able to get past that place because of what he's already decided in his own heart. So for me, it's just become a matter of prayer and thinking wisely about how do we have these conversations. But this is something that occurs with regularity, and it can be present even in our own process of understanding Jesus. Others we're talking to, it's a cautionary word. Because we can reach this place, others can reach this place where kind of no matter where we need to go next, I have already made this decision that Jesus is not going to be the one for me, at least not Jesus when you speak about him in that way. I'm comfortable with Jesus as a spiritual guide. I'm comfortable with Jesus and some of his teaching I actually like a great deal. But when we start to talk about Jesus and these categories over here, I've already decided I'm completely uninterested. And so we just see that kind of thing occurring, and we're warned against that in a passage like this as we watch how this unfolds for the Pharisees. Say what you will about Jesus, I've already decided I'm going to ultimately be in this adverse position toward him. So that's here. That's here in the passage. And I can ask myself, maybe even others, you know, do we need to pause? Do we need to slow down? Do we need to get out of our own way and maybe see something more clearly about who Jesus really is, and get past the predetermined opposition. So we have that predetermined opposition, and then in verses 24 to 34, we keep going, and we see a misplaced confidence. Misplaced confidence. If you look at those verses, here we have the second interrogation of the man. So the parents leave, the man is brought back. The leaders try to force this confession that Jesus is in fact a sinner and not a righteous man. The man's not going to say that. Instead, he actually goes toe-to-toe with these leaders, proving that he is a master of just impeccably applying sarcasm. Right? And so verse 27, you don't want to be a disciple too, do you? The man is fearless. And in response to that, not only do the leaders, they mock him for implying that he's now a disciple of Jesus, and they call him a sinner, and they excommunicate him from the synagogue, they got all that stuff going on, but they actually prove in that their own confidence is misplaced, which is right there in verses 28 and 29, where John tells us they ridiculed him. You're that man's disciple, but we're Moses' disciple. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but this man, we don't know where he's from. So the rejection of Jesus by these leaders also manifests from this place of misplaced confidence. They're saying they're okay because they're followers of Moses, not Jesus. Now, Moses, we know, wrote the first five books of the Bible, sometimes referred to as the Law. Right? So these leaders are in effect saying, you're following this Jesus character, the law breaker, right? The Sabbath breaker. We're disciples of the one who wrote the Bible, who God spoke to and revealed the law to. Right? We remember that the Sabbath is actually the sign of the Mosaic covenant. So they're still thinking in terms of this whole framework. Jesus is this lawbreaker. You follow him. He's I don't know what's going on with him. We follow Moses, the one who brought us God's law. The great irony, of course, is that Jesus had told them back in chapter 5 that Moses actually brought revelation from God that pointed to Jesus. If you remember that from chapter 5, that's the irony of all this, but the Pharisees aren't getting it. So these leaders say they've placed their confidence in Moses, but it's misplaced. It's misplaced. So much so that Jesus says in chapter 5, verse 46, he wrote about me. All this stuff ought to be driving your attention towards me, but they don't see it. They're blind to it. So they persist in their rejection of Jesus, not just because Jesus is incompatible with their expectations, and not just because they're predetermined to be set against him, but they persist in this because their confidence is misplaced. They feel like they're okay, right? Because they're filling in the blank with the wrong answer. We're okay because of Moses. Right? We're okay because we're following Moses. And this notion of being okay because whatever we fill in the blank with, this notion of being okay is not something that is actually that far from our own experience and the things we see going on around us today. And it's actually one of the most significant things to reflect on when we're thinking about Jesus. Our own hearts within us and the world around us, everything it seems, is ready with something to give us an answer for that biggest fill-in-the-blank question. I'm okay because of, right? I'm okay because we can fill in the blank with all kinds of things, with a nod to religion even, right? It might sound a little bit different than what the Pharisees are doing here, but it might sound something like, I know you follow Jesus. I don't need to do that. I'm okay because I do think there's a God, and I think he's generally good, and I generally do good. And so I think in the end, if it is an afterlife situation, I'm going to be okay. I don't need God. I don't need Jesus per se, but I'm pretty sure I'm pretty good, and God is pretty good, and we're all going to be okay with that. So on the one hand, we can fill in the I'm okay because blank with religiously sensitive positions, which is what the Pharisees are doing here. And we can fill it in with all kinds of different things, you know. Again, we were talking about this, I think, in home group, but I mentioned I was listening to an interview with a world champion judo coach. And he's a brilliant man. He actually has a PhD in philosophy. But the interview started, the interviewee or interviewer started asking him questions about the afterlife and what did he believe would happen when he died and these things. It was a fascinating discussion. But his reasoning went something like he didn't think anything really about the afterlife. It was just all going to be over. And his reasoning was that because we have no memory of our pre-existence, why should we have any expectation of a conscious existence after we die? When we die, we're just done, right? And it's not an uncommon argument that he makes there. In fact, it's a studied position that allows him to fill in the blank without Jesus. You know, you're a follower of Jesus, that's fine, I don't need that. I believe that existence will cease completely at death, so what will I do? Well, I'll live as best as I can now, enjoy what I can now, knowing that when it's done, it's done. And that's how he filled in the blanks, but that's how many people can fill in the blank. The problem is that what the Bible reveals and what my conscience constantly pricks my heart with is that all my other answers to the fill-in-the-blank questions, I'm okay because of, all my other answers to those don't really relieve me. Right? There's that very real sense in my heart that as I'm looking up at the number of stars in the sky, or as I'm sitting in the shadows of the mountains, or as you're out in Depot Bay and you're watching those waves stop on the shore as they come crashing into the shore there, As I look at all of that, I think there must be one who is above all of this. And the scriptures speak of sin against him, and my conscience confirms that I've failed to measure up. And it's not just that I keep failing, but there's this real sense of guilt that I'm living with. And while my fill-in-the-blank answer might dull those pricks of conscience at times, I'm still not really left with a steady sense of peace. And we want to acknowledge that as it occurs. And we want others to acknowledge that as it occurs as well. Because when it comes to resisting Jesus, that there's a very real persistent desire to fill in the blank with someone that's not him. I'm okay because. In John 9, I'm okay, we're okay because we're disciples of Moses. In our day, it can be all kinds of things. You know, we're okay because we're disciples of moralism. God is good, I'm pretty good, it's going to be okay. Or we're okay because maybe it's being disciples of humanistic materialism. You know, when I'm done, I go out of existence, end of story. Or we're okay because we're disciples of spiritualism, maybe, that has me coming back or renewed again and again with the nirvana achievement being mine one day. And maybe if we're really honest about it, we might say something like, I'm okay because we're disciples of present distraction. You know, that between career ambition and money accumulation and family being exactly what I prescribe it to be, that's enough for me to fill in the blank and keep those pains of conscience away right now. But as humanity, to use John's language, as humanity who loves the darkness rather than the light, right? We have such a capacity for misguided sources of confidence, and we need to just recognize that. The lives of these religious leaders, they put that on display in a very dramatic way as they persist in rejecting Jesus. Right? Misplaced confidence. I'm fine because I'm a disciple of Moses, whom the sorry irony of it is they're not understanding Moses at all. Right? So all of this is present in the persistent spiritual blindness of these leaders who refuse to see Jesus for who he is. And so then what comes of all this? Where does all this go? Well, we have Jesus speaking to the final condition of all of this as he's speaking in verses 39 to 41. After this man is cast out of the synagogue, Jesus comes to find him, which Jesus always comes to find his own who are lost in this sense. He comes to him and he makes this verse 39 statement. He says, I came into this world for judgment in order that those who do not see will see. And those who do see will become blind. Now, on the one hand, that statement strikes us as odd because we've already been told in John 3:17 that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Jesus didn't first come to condemn the world. Now Jesus says here he came into the world for judgment. So is there a contradiction there? Well, no, there's not. There's not. Jesus is simply making the point here that his very presence in the world will cause people to fall into one of two positions. Right? That there will be blind people, lost in sin, who turn to Jesus and find the light of salvation and see. Or there will be proud people, people who claim to see, people like the Pharisees here who claim to see, but in their arrogant claim to have it all figured out, they actually prove to be blind as they reject Jesus. That's the point Jesus makes to some of the leaders who have now overheard Jesus speaking this way in verse 40. Verse 40, we aren't blind too, are we? And Jesus responds, it's so interesting. If you were blind, you wouldn't have sin. But now that you say we see, your sin remains. In other words, if you were humble, recognizing your position of need, you would be relieved from your burden of sin as you trust in me. I mean, if that's not the gospel in one statement, I don't know what is. If you were blind, you wouldn't have sin. If you would just recognize the fact that you're lost in this place of weakness, that's actually where relief from sin comes. We see Christ then for who he is and the sacrifice he makes. There's rescue there. But there's no freedom from sin before God that ends with true and eternal life when somebody is in this place of claiming, I actually see. I have it all figured out. For them, your sin remains, Jesus says. In one sense, this is just a real-time illustration of the Proverbs 26:12 truth, you know, where do you see a person wise in his own eyes? Do you remember the other part of that proverb? There's more hope for a fool than for them. I've got it all figured out. I can see. I don't need anything else. This is a very real-time application of that proverb. And at the same time, even more pointedly, it's a real-time application of what Jesus says in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are whom? Well, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when you're low down. You're the one who Jesus has come to rescue as you recognize that. So the Pharisees serve as this very dramatic lesson in what it looks like to not see. They counted themselves wise enough to have the proper answer, and in so doing, they actually prove that instead of a humble and contrite spirit, they live according to the arrogant assumption that they have it all figured out, and the blind man is the exact opposite of that. Right? When asked about his knowledge of Jesus, he admits limited knowledge, and all he can do is confess his relief. All I know is I was blind, but now I see. So we reflect on this, and while the Pharisees provide a bit of a gloomy text to self-connection here, we do see the great value in what John is reporting to us here, because it does leave us asking the question, where am I with regard to Jesus? Where are those around me with regard to Jesus? Am I in a place where I am resisting him because I'm sure my own self-worked answers will suffice? Or am I in a place of saying with the blind man, who is this Jesus so I can believe in him? I know I can't see. I know I need help. I know I need a rescuer to come and give me the sight that I long for. And so that's where this passage leaves us, deciding, are we progressing in a matter of seeing Jesus, or am I digressing? Am I going further and further away from the hope that Jesus offers? Which just adds all the more meaning to the hymn we'll sing here in a moment, Be Thou My Vision. You be the one I see, Lord Jesus. You're the one I want to see. And so we're thankful for that instruction. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask that we would be seeing the Lord Jesus for who he is, and that those things that can be present in our heart and even creep in the midst of a life of faith that might distract us or disorient us from the true nature of our need, the true and complete rescue that's there for us in Jesus. Anything that would distract us from that, Lord, remove it. And we want to be in a place of relying upon Christ and trusting in him, longing for him, knowing that he's the one we come to who quenches our eternal thirst and need for redemption. So please help us in that way, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.